The message you are about to hear was given by the Right Reverend John W. Howe and is entitled The Root and the Fruit. It is the eighth in Bishop Howe's series on 1 Corinthians.
Father, that is our prayer that you will change our hearts to be more like your own, and that you'll open your word to our understanding and our wills to obey it for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want to look at the last two chapters of 1 Corinthians in reverse order, because at first glance, they seem to stand on their own, unrelated to everything that's been said thus far. Chapter 15 has a tremendous piece of teaching about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the question is, how is that related to all of the other themes that we've been following through this book? Spiritual pride, carnality, the factionalism within the church in Corinth, the need for true agape love. How is this teaching about the resurrection related to all of those preceding themes? So I want to begin with chapter 16 and then work our way back to 15. Chapter 16 has a number of very practical comments about who's coming to Corinth when. Paul says in verse 5, I will visit you after passing through Macedonia. I intend to pass through Macedonia. Perhaps I'll stay with you or even spend the winter, and so on. Verse 10, if Timothy comes, see that he has nothing to fear among you. Verse 12, now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but he was not at all willing to come now. He will come later when he has the opportunity. A lot of practical comments about comings and goings and the fact that the apostolic leadership wants to visit Corinth. They will be there in person. In the midst of all that, I want to draw your attention to some little nuggets that you might easily pass over. In the midst of all these closing comments, I think we can extract in chapter 16 what I would call the four marks of the renewed church. The four marks of the renewed church. Or perhaps the church that God is renewing. These are four marks that we should be able to expect to see emerging. Number one, generosity in giving. The first four verses. Now concerning the collection for the saints, you should follow the directions I gave to the churches of Galatia. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put aside and save whatever extra you earn, so that collections need not be taken when I come. And when I arrive, I will send any whom you approve with letters to take your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. Generosity in giving, and specifically in alleviating the needs of the saints. You remember that we talked about the fact that Jerusalem is under great straits. There's persecution there. There has been famine, and that's the place that they entered into that experiment in community where they sold everything and gave it away so they didn't have anything for a rainy day. And we know that Paul has sought emergency relief for them on various occasions, that indeed the missionary journey, the missionary journeys out around the Mediterranean really originated out of his taking gifts to Jerusalem from the church in Antioch. And so this is an ongoing concern. But I want you to notice that here he enjoins them to do more than simply meet an emergency need. Here he says, I want you to establish a regular pattern of giving. And I don't want to make overly much of that, but just call it to your attention and reflect on the fact. I think it's amazing how much of our Sunday liturgy, our Sunday worship, is shaped by what Paul has to say in this letter. Really, the whole shape of the Eucharist, as we observed a couple of weeks ago, when it becomes a symbolic meal rather than an agape feast, comes right out of this letter. And now another central feature to Christian worship, the collecting of our offerings on a weekly basis. Where did that originate? Right here. Paul expects that there will be concern on the part of these Christians concern for those who have less, concern for other Christians, and concern for ministry beyond the local community. So I take that as one of the marks of a church that God is renewing. There will be generosity in giving, in alleviating the needs of the saints, and in reaching beyond our own local community. Number two, highly related to it, partnership in missionary outreach. The next paragraph. I will visit you, he says, after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I'll stay with you, or even spend the winter so that you may send me on my way wherever I go. I do not want to see you just now in passing, for I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Those two things do tend to go together, don't they? A wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many in opposition to that work. If Timothy comes, see that he has nothing to fear among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord just as I am. Therefore, let no one despise him. Send him on his way in peace so that he may come to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now, concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but he was not at all willing to come. Now, he will come when he has the opportunity. Why does Paul bother to mention all of this coming and going? I think there is implicit here his understanding, his expectation that they are concerned about the apostolic visits to all the churches. They have a sense of partnership with him and with the others in those visits. And notice in the midst of all that, an expectation that hospitality will be expected. He doesn't say, please may I come. He says, I will come. When the time's right, Timothy will come, Apollos will come, and there's an expectation that when they come, hospitality will be extended to them. I don't think it's reading too much into the passage to say that there seems to be an assumption here that these Christians, for all of the problems they're wrestling with, Paul assumes that they have a shared sense of responsibility for the wide door and for the many adversaries in Ephesus. Partnership in the missionary cause of the gospel. Then thirdly, a quality of love in all our relationships. Verse 13, keep alert, stand firm in your faith, be courageous, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. He said it again and again. He spelled it out in great detail in chapter 13, and now in his closing comments he mentions it one more time. He also mentions watchfulness, steadfastness, courage, and strength, but at the heart of all of it, let all that you do be done in love, a quality of love in all our relationships. And then fourthly, what I would call submissiveness, eager submissiveness to godly leadership. Now, brothers and sisters, you know that members of the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you to put yourselves at the service of such people and of everyone who works and toils with them. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaeus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. So give recognition to such persons. You know, in the very first chapter, Paul mentions that he personally baptized the members of Stephanas' household. You note the joy here in seeing his spiritual children grow up. He says, they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints, presumably the Jewish Christians back in Jerusalem. Now you devote yourselves to serving them. Care for these who are moving in ministry. Care for these whom God is raising up into positions of leadership and blessing of others. Submit to that leadership and extend yourselves in honoring it. So these four marks: generosity, missionary zeal, loving relationships, and submissiveness to and an honoring of those whom God is raising up in leadership and authority. And I just want to submit to you that those four dimensions, those four qualities, those four marks of the church are directly antithetical to that spirit of pride and arrogance and division, that carnal, worldly attitude that has plagued the Corinthian church all the way through. So this is where he ends the letter. It's just some very simple exhortations, and yet if you pause to think about them, they are directly in opposition to the problems that he's been addressing all the way through the letter. Generosity, missionary zeal beyond yourselves, loving relationships within the fellowship, and an honoring of those whom God is raising up. Not a despising of them, not a jealousy of them, not a competition with them. Do you see what I'm trying to suggest? These are the flip side, these are the opposites of the problems that have gripped the Corinthian church in so many ways. And so if you will allow me to consider this the fruit of the work of Christ, then I want to suggest to you that all of this fruit is an outworking of the resurrection. And I draw your attention to verse 58 of chapter 15. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, because you know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And then he goes on to these closing exhortations. Therefore, do this. And we've noted on many occasions that whenever there's a therefore, there is a wherefore, somebody said. Therefore, in Scripture, sums up and takes us to the conclusion of what has immediately preceded it. So I'm saying to you, if chapter 15 contains this teaching on the resurrection, the therefore says to us, this fruit comes out of the resurrection of Jesus. So let's back up. Chapter 15. Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news that I proclaimed to you, which you in turn received, in which also you stand, through which also you are being saved, if you hold firmly to the message that I proclaimed to you, unless you have come to believe in vain. I would remind you of the roots out of which comes the fruit. And what are those roots? What is this gospel that he reminds us of? For I handed on to you as of first importance, the central thing. This is the nub of the issue. What I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me has not been in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we proclaim, and so you have come to believe. 1 Corinthians was written around 56 A.D., and Paul says here that he had preached this same resurrection message as the very heart of the gospel when he first visited Corinth. And we noted that that was during the second missionary journey in about 49 A.D. And here he says that he himself received it from others. You'll recall that I have mentioned on two or three different occasions that he makes an extended argument that he didn't initially get it from any other human source. In Galatians chapter 1, he belabors the point that it was by direct revelation from God that the details of the resurrection were shown to Paul supernaturally, which is why he dares to say that he also is an eyewitness. Even though he wasn't there when the events took place, God in an extraordinary way made him an eyewitness after the fact. But then he goes on to say in the second and third chapters of Galatians that he went up 14 years later, went up and checked it out with the apostles in Jerusalem. This is what I'm preaching. And they said, you got it right, Paul. So from the very beginning, he's saying, this summary here, this summary of the gospel goes back to before 40 AD. This is the form of the kerygma. This is the central summary statement of the gospel. And among other things, I call that to your attention because it really rules out any possibility of evolution or development of this gospel over a long period of time. This is the earliest form of it. The gospel in which you are being saved, unless you have come to believe it in vain. What is that gospel? In accordance with the prophecies of Scripture, Christ died for our sins, was buried, was raised again on the third day. And in a moment, as we'll see, he says, and he will come again. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. You see where that comes from. It's the very heart of the matter. I mention this because I don't want us to take it for granted that everyone can come to the very heart of the matter so clearly and so succinctly. An awful lot of people, in my experience, can talk all around the gospel and never quite come to it. Do you agree with that? A lot of people get confused about what is my personal testimony. You know, I used to be this sort of a person, and then Jesus came into my life, and now, praise God, I'm this sort of a person. Not perfect, but there have been some real changes. That is a very important thing to be able to share with folks. And we need to learn how to do that if we're hesitant or shy about sharing our personal story. But may I say to you, that is not the gospel? That may be the hors d'oeuvres that'll prepare people for the real thing, the meal itself, but the gospel is not what happened to me 2 months or 2 years or 20 years ago. The gospel is what happened to Jesus 2,000 years ago. All right? I need to be able to share my personal story, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. That may be witnessing, but it's not evangelism. It may be testimony, but it's not kerygma. And more than that, if I hope that I'll get into heaven because I'm no worse than all the good things I've done, or because I'm no worse than the gifts, my baptism, confirmation, ordination, I may be believing in vain. The thing that saves me, the only thing that saves me, is what Jesus Christ did for me. Amen? Paul gives us a list of resurrection appearances. He says he appeared to Peter, then to the 12, actually, of course, the 11, but they're still called collectively the 12. Judas had gone out and killed himself by the time Jesus appeared on Easter evening to the 10, and Thomas was off somewhere, we don't know where, and demanded an encore appearance, and Jesus came back a week later. Put your hand in my side. Put your finger in the nail hole. See that it is I myself. To 500 people at one time, most of whom are still alive, says Paul. Go check with them. We are not talking about some myth that developed across decades. We're talking about a real historical resurrection set of appearances to flesh and blood people, most of whom are still alive and can bear witness to the fact, I saw him. I was there. To James. Do you know who James was? James was the half-brother of Jesus. And up until the time of the resurrection, James was not a believer. Can you imagine the dynamics of having been raised under the same roof with Jesus? the son presumably of Mary and Joseph, possibly one of Joseph's children from a previous marriage. There's some speculation about that, but the half-brother of Jesus. And yet we read in John's Gospel that there were several brothers and at least two sisters, and they did not believe until this appearance. And we have no details of it, but what we do know is that James went from unbelief to such conviction that he became the leader of the church in Jerusalem, catapulted right over Peter and John and the other James, who was one of the apostles. It's this James who presides at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. And I like to think that it was, in part, having been raised under the same roof, having had such a close association with Jesus, even in the midst of his skepticism, that when he is converted, all of that clicks into place and he becomes the leader that God intended all along. It's this James that wrote the little letter at the end of the New Testament, the Epistle of James, which holds up for us perhaps the highest standard of behavior of any of the letters of the New Testament, modeled, of course, on Jesus' own life, which James knew more intimately than anybody else. But up until that moment, he didn't believe. Thought Jesus was a crazy rabbi. My brother! With delusions of grandeur. And think of what it says about Mary. Sure, Ma, virgin birth, right. You think you've got problems with your family. Last of all, to one untimely born, see, much later, after the resurrection and the ascension, when I was out there persecuting the church, when I was there dragging Christians off to jail and, in fact, presiding over their murder, he appeared to me, says Paul. And he changed me, too. Paul's claim to apostolicity, to being an apostle, not one of the 12, but to being like one of the 12, to having the authority of a true apostle, is that he too, after the fact, became a resurrection eyewitness. And in fact, it's always been my suspicion, can't prove this, but I wonder about it. You remember in the first chapter of the book of Acts, when they sit down and they say, you know, Judas has gone out and killed himself, and Jesus intended that there be 12. We better pick somebody to take Judas's place. And they cast lots and they choose Matthias to be the replacement of Judas. And that's the last you ever hear of Matthias. And I've always wondered whether or not God had intended that Paul be the replacement for Matthias. You can consider that on your own. And Paul says, I have the marks of a true apostle. And after the fact, I too became an eyewitness to the resurrection. What's the point of this list? These appearances are the demonstrable proof of the claims of Christ, of the sufficiency and acceptability of his sacrifice as an atonement for our sins, and the triumph of redemption over sin, life over death, and God's rule over our rebellion. And so Paul says, if Christ had not been raised, dire consequences would follow. Seven of them, in fact. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation has been in vain, and your faith has been in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified of God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have died in Christ have perished. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. If it's not true, If we made it up, or somehow if we who proclaim this resurrection are suffering from some kind of mass delusion, if it is not true that Christ has been raised, then number one, our preaching would be in vain. Why? Because this is the very core of it. We have nothing else to say that doesn't depend upon this. This is the foundation stone. Knock this one out and everything else falls apart. The rest might be a pretty fairy tale on the surface, but if you look more closely, it turns out to be a ghastly lie if the resurrection isn't true. Number two, your faith would be in vain. You see, without the resurrection, you might hope that there's a God. You might hope that Jesus is His Son. You might hope that heaven awaits us at the end of this life. You might hope that there's justice in the universe, meaning to existence. But it's an empty hope, a groundless hope. That too depends on the resurrection. Number three, we would be misrepresenting God. Please get this very clear in your understanding. There is no way that you can say that the rest of the New Testament, the rest of the Christian faith, the rest of the apostolic preaching and teaching is the real thing, and then this is sort of an add-on, optional. Maybe it's true, maybe it isn't. You know, not quite sure. Who knows? I wasn't there. Paul says, no, it wouldn't just be a pretty story. It would be a blasphemous lie against God. Because what we're saying is that we know that Jesus is Lord and King because God raised Him from the dead. If God didn't raise Him from the dead, then that claim is empty. And Jesus is at best just another human being. But more deeply than that, He's another human being who claimed to be God. And claimed that God would prove it by raising Him from the dead. And if God didn't raise Him from the dead, then the claim is false. And if the claim is false, then it's a blasphemous claim because He's just a human being claiming to be God. And in fact, an incredibly sinful human being. Because how can you claim to be God if you're not? And escape the sin of blasphemy. We would be misrepresenting God. This is not a little embellishment, but a blasphemous lie. Sometimes I've heard people say, well, see, what was really going on was the apostles wanted to get people to believe the rest of their message, and so they exaggerated a little bit. I mean, they had the sense of Jesus' overwhelming personality still being with them after He was dead and gone, and somehow they massaged that a little bit to say that He came back from the dead. And they put it down in a book and they proclaimed it from the housetops that He was raised from the dead in order to get people to believe the rest of their message. You ever run into that kind of an argument? Let me say to you, the rest of the message falls completely apart, but for this. This is the heart of the message. Why would they embellish it in the first place if it wasn't true? Because if you take away the resurrection, what's left is Judaism, which everybody believed already. It's an awful lot of trouble to go to get people to believe what they already believed. At the cost, mind you, of being thrown out of the synagogues, cut off from the political process, in most cases disenfranchised from their families, persecuted, and in virtually every case, as far as the leadership is concerned, martyred because they preached a resurrection and the consequences of it, which are not true if it's false, in order to get people to believe the rest of the message, which they already believed. Number four, the dead would be forever dead. You only go around once in this life, so grab all the gusto you can. Why give up anything now for the sake of heaven? If heaven itself is but a myth, get all you can because this is the only time around. Number five, you would still be in your sins. No resurrection, then there's no satisfaction of God, there is no atonement, and there is no forgiveness. Number six, those who have died would have utterly perished. That's stronger than saying that they're not raised. They are gone. Just a fading memory. Their having been here is meaningless. And seven, we of all people, says Paul, would be the most pitiable. For it was for this that we risked and gave up everything. But, praise God, verse 20, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of all those who have died. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead has also come through a human being. For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed every ruler and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that this does not include the one who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who put all things in subjection under him, so that God may be all in all. All in Christ shall be, future tense, made alive. Question, are you alive in Christ? If you're a believer, the answer is yes and no. Yes, you are. Yes, you've been given the gift of new life, but it's not in its fullness yet. Then, at his coming, you will be made fully alive with a life like unto his. Elsewhere he says, we've received the seal of the Holy Spirit, or the down payment, or the earnest, or the guarantee of new life in Christ. It's sort of like the kernel of it yet to be exploded, the seed of it yet to be fully germinated, the yeast of it yet to be fully worked out. Then, at his coming, we will receive the fullness, and then comes the end, when he destroys all his enemies, last of all, death itself, and he subjects all of us, including himself, to the Father. And God becomes, this translation says, all in all. The RSV says, everything to everyone. That's a glorious thing to look forward to, an unimaginable thing to look forward to. We're almost at the end of the argument. I want you to hang on to what I've said earlier. All of the fruit comes out of this root. I beg you, please, not to build a theology on the next little sentence or two, a very strange little paragraph. Otherwise, what will those people do who receive baptism on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Paul isn't here recommending the practice of being baptized on behalf of the dead. He's merely alluding to it as one more expression of Christian hope. And the best guess we have about this is that it was a short-lived practice on behalf of those who came to faith but died prior to being baptized. The catechumenal process was a lengthy one. You can see how somebody might have come to faith and be in the process of being discipled and die before they're baptized. And so for a short time in the very early history of the church, people were baptized on behalf of the dead. And Paul says, why would they bother to do that if there wasn't something to look forward to that baptism relates us to? So, finally, to the point. Why are we putting ourselves in danger every hour? I die every day. That is as certain, brothers and sisters, as my boasting of you, a boast that I make in Christ Jesus our Lord. If with merely human hopes I fought with wild animals at Ephesus, what would I have gained by it? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Come to a sober and right mind and sin no more, for some people have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Fool, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And as for what you sow, you do not sow the body that is to be, but a bare seed, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. Not all flesh is alike, but there is one flesh for human beings, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. They're both heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one thing and that of the earthly is another. There's one glory of the sun and another of the moon and another of the stars and so on. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, sown in weakness, raised in power, sown a physical body, raised a spiritual body. As it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the physical, then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust, the second man is from heaven, and so on. We are united to him by faith, and Paul says we will be united to him fully, not only spiritually, but physically. Let me ask you a question. What was raised when Christ was raised? What was raised when Christ was raised? His spirit? His body? His transformed body, reunited with spirit, himself? But then why are we called collectively, why is the church called the body of Christ? Because we're united to him by faith. But how? We're united to him spiritually because the new spirit or life that he bestows upon us or put within us is his own spirit, the Holy Spirit. So we're united to him spiritually. If his spirit dwells in our bodies, there's a sense in which we must be an extension of his body. Wherever his spirit dwells, that must be part of him. But the container is ourselves. But one day, Paul dares to say, our bodies will be transformed into the likeness of his body. They'll be free from imperfections, limitations, and they will be wholly yielded to the will of the Father, as is Jesus himself. Do you follow that? I don't think we can fully imagine it, but do you follow that that's what he's saying? When everything is subjected to him, then he himself will turn it over to the Father, along with his own submission to the Father. We will be transformed. What is sown as a physical body will be raised as his was as a spiritual body. May I put it to you this way? In short, we'll be functioning as living cells in a literal, physical, cosmic body of Christ, becoming at last perfectly and completely the thing we now claim by faith to be the body of Christ and individually members of it. The image here is that of a seed. You drop the seed into the ground, it appears to die. No, it's more than it appears. It really does die in one sense. Its own integrity is destroyed. It's no longer itself intact. It has died, and yet that very death leads to life. Life reproducing and multiplying itself. When you drop a seed of corn into the ground, what happens? Does it produce many corns or does it produce much corn of itself? Little corn becomes much corn. A little wheat becomes much wheat. A little rice becomes much rice. And Paul says, a little Christ becomes much Christ. May I suggest to you that it's not so much our individual bodies that will be raised, as it is the body of Christ will be raised. Is that a new way of looking at that? I think that's what he's saying. Christ's body, not his individual body 2,000 years ago, but now his body that stretches across all time and all geographical limitations, those who belong to him and are now by faith part of his body will be raised. His body will be raised. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as that one new man that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 2 that begins to germinate and release the power of God within his body so that we can be together all that God calls him to be. And now I wonder if we can put it all together. If you can see why the factionalism, division, pride, boasting, lack of love, competition is so antithetical to everything we're called to be. See, if we are truly members one of another, how can the hand say to the foot, I have no need of you? If we're truly members one of another, how can we do that? How can the eye say to the ear, I have no need of you? How can the appendix or the little toe say to the rest of the members, I don't belong to the body? How can the brain say to the heart, well, you know, I'm really the superior part here, and you just keep pumping blood to keep me alive? Brain without heart, useless. Heart without brain, useless. We're members one of another. Don't misunderstand. I'm not trying to suggest that this book is a piece of systematic theology with every aspect of it related to a single theme. This book is a letter. And in large part, it addresses a number of questions the Corinthians have sent to Paul. But what we've seen in the midst of all those different issues and all of those questions is there is a Corinthian problem, a problem of thinking the way the secular world thinks rather than thinking Christly. And having addressed all the specifics, Paul seems in closing to be suggesting that you Corinthians got off the track in the first place by failing to fully appreciate the implications of the resurrection. If there is one new person in Christ that will one day be raised in a resurrection like his, then how can you say, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ? How can you think that the gifts of the Spirit are for comparison and competition with each other? How can you think that because God has called you to one particular ministry, you are better or worse than someone else whom he's called to another ministry? How dare you suppose that your sexuality is yours to do with as you please? It belongs to him. How can you conceive of taking each other to secular court if you're members one of another? Why would you ever consider divorcing your spouse if you're members one of another? Or offending a brother or sister by what you eat, or demanding your rights at the expense of others, or hoarding your food at the communion service, or forbidding some people ministry on the basis of gender? In fact, Christ has been raised, and that's the first fruits. And one day, his whole body will be raised, the evidence and finale of the fact that God has called us to be one in him, with all of the ramifications that that has in terms of all of the issues that we've been looking at. Amen.